That's last week's. Mark preached last week, but I'm going to give you the real story. No. Hopefully he doesn't watch this. So I've had at least 3 cups of coffee this morning, so I think I am ready to go. I always remember, I think it's been about 15 years now, I went through, some of you know, I went through, it's called the Centurion Training Program. It was a year-long training that Chuck Colson, his center, put together. And every quarter, the people who are in the class would travel to Washington, D.C., and we meet together for a weekend for a conference. And Chuck Colson, for those who don't know, he was Richard Nixon's hatchet man, got caught up in Watergate, got sent to prison. But just before he went to prison, he was saved, led to the Lord by the president of Raytheon, by the way, interesting story. And of course, he wrote the famous book, Born Again, came out of prison, started up Prison Fellowship, and he started up the Centurion program that I was part of. So he was there at these quarterly weekends. He had to be close to 80 at the time, and he was trying to get off caffeine. And so he walked up. It's a morning session, and he was leading the session. So he walked up, he said, "Until I have my 3rd cup of coffee, I'm an atheist." I always remember that. It's funny. I was thinking of borrowing Sebastian's wig to wear this morning, but I decided not to. Actually, my wife convinced me that I should not. So just a pitch out there for guys, it's good to get married and listen to your wife. They usually see things a little more clearly than you do. So this morning I want to talk about what's it mean to believe in Jesus. It's something I've been thinking about for a while, and I'll get into why I've been thinking about that. So kind of processing it, and so this morning I kind of want to share things I've looked at. There's probably nothing here that you don't know, but for me it was a good reminder. And as always, as I'm up here talking, I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking to myself. As well, and challenging myself. But what got me started thinking about it was last spring, I read a book called The Escape Artist. And it was about the guy who was the first successful Jewish inmate to escape from Auschwitz. His name was Walter Rosenberg. He grew up in the country of Slovakia, which at that point was just below Poland, in the 20s and 30s. And unfortunately for Walter, at the time he was Jewish. And as you all know, when the Nazis marched through Europe, they started their process of eliminating the Jews one way or another. At the age of 17, Walter was deported to a camp called Majdanek, and then he was transported to a place he never heard of called Auschwitz. And as he got off the crowded cattle car on the train, he was confronted with the SS guard who decided who lived and who died. And fortunately, Walter was a strong young man, so he was chosen to live because he could work. He was put on a construction team and had to bear unthinkable conditions, including beatings, lack of food and water, incredibly long working days with hardly any breaks. He saw many of his fellow Jewish inmates die while working. And as he slowly trudged back and forth from the construction site back to the camp, he started to realize and understand what was causing that constant smoke that was coming from the crematorium 24 hours per day. Walter was then transferred to another team whose responsibility was to take the baggage. So as the Jews were sent in by train to the camp, he would take their baggage, and of course they would confiscate it and use what was valuable. And of course, the Jews are being transported from all over Eastern Europe to Auschwitz. And it really struck him that when people got off the train, they had no idea what was coming. They thought, hey, we're gonna be sent to this camp to live for a while, eventually we'll get to go back home. At that point, he realized he had to escape to tell the world what was going on in Auschwitz because the Germans were doing such a great job keeping this all a big secret. In 1944, he had heard from the guards that basically all the Jews from Eastern Europe had been mostly taken care of except for one country, Hungary. That was the next big push, is to send Jews to Auschwitz from Hungary. So he decided he needed to escape to tell the world to save some of these Jews. I won't tell you how, you can read the book, but he does escape with another man and makes his way back to Slovakia. And when he reached Slovakia, he found some of the Jewish leaders there and shared his story. And guess what their response was? They did not believe him. How could this be true? They interrogated him over and over. They separated him from his friend to make sure they get the same story from both of them. And finally, they came to understand that the unthinkable was true. But of course, they did not want to believe it. Many of them had friends and family who were sent to Auschwitz. It took almost 9 months from that point to get a report out to the Allied leaders about what was going on. Meanwhile, Hungarian Jews were being sent daily to their death. But because of what Walter did, many Jews were saved. And again, you can read the book to find out how that happened. But there's one part of the book that really struck at me, that the words just jumped out at me. In 1945, someone who knew about Walter's report met with the U.S. Supreme Court Justice Felix Frankfurter. He shared what was going on in Auschwitz, and actually he was not a Jew. He actually got to go to Auschwitz a couple times to see what was going on. And he shared with the Supreme Court Justice what was going on. And the judge responded, "I do not believe you." There was another diplomat in the room who stood up to this guy's defense saying, this is a man of integrity. He's telling you the truth. And then the judge said this, "I do not say he's lying. I said that I don't believe him. These are different things. My mind and my heart are made in such a way that I cannot accept it. No, no, no." And that paragraph just jumped out at me. It's like, did you hear what he was saying? He's basically saying that he believed the stories from Auschwitz were true, mostly in his head, but in his heart, he could not accept what was going on. Again, he believed what he heard in his head, but not in his heart. Why? In this case, because the truth was too difficult for him to accept. Like in our world today, it is difficult for us to know what to believe at times. Do we believe what our government is telling us? Do we believe what our media is telling us? Our teachers? Our college professors? Except for Joseph and Bill, those college professors always tell the truth. But there's some other college professors, I'm not sure. Do we believe our bosses? Our friends? But our pastor? I think we can believe our pastor because he preaches from the Bible. Many don't. It seems like the more sources of information we have at our fingertips, the harder it is to know what to believe, what not to believe. And it can be easy to get to a point in our lives where we don't believe anyone. And then we start believing who we want to believe or what we want to believe. And that's not a good place to be at. But I think that's just human nature. I thought about the Pharisees, saw Jesus, talked to him, witnessed his miracles. They knew the prophecies, but yet they did not believe. It's human nature. But the Bible is very clear. In order for us to be saved, to be declared righteous before God, to be guaranteed that we will spend eternity in heaven, that we must believe in Jesus. And there's lots of verses to talk about this. I just want to go through a few this morning. Some, I'm sure, very familiar with you. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And a couple of verses later, Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Pretty clear. This is at the end of the book of John. John summarizing why he wrote this letter. He says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Acts 10, this is where Peter is talking to Cornelius and his family. And Peter says, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Remember the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They're in the jail singing, an earthquake happens, their chains fall off, the doors are open, and the jailer comes to them on his knees saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their response is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And finally, 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." So clearly, believing is essential, critical for us, right, to become Christians, become saved. I mean, we are known as believers. But the question I want to dig into this morning is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? If you went, maybe even just church, neighbors, and ask them, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I think you'd probably get a few different answers. Maybe they'll say, "Well, yeah, I believe Jesus existed." Or, "Yeah, he died and rose again." They may believe Jesus is the Son of God. "Yeah, I believe in his teachings." "Yeah, he performed some miracles." Many people today would say, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe the Bible." But a lot of times people are just referring to the facts. That God exists, yeah, Jesus died, may even believe Jesus rose again. So I'd ask you, does Satan believe that? Does Satan believe Jesus existed, that he died and rose again? He does. At the Pregnancy Resource Center, when I get a chance to talk to prospective fathers who come in, they fill out a form, and part of the form is they declare, they can put down what religion they are, what's your relationship with God, and so forth. So a lot of them will put Christian, and I'll ask them, "Well, what does it mean to you to be a Christian?" I get a lot of different answers. Sometimes I get real good answers. A lot of times I'll get answers like, "Well, my mom took me to church. My mom believed in Jesus. My grandmother believed in Jesus. Do you go to church now?" "No." Many people, I think, like the Supreme Court justice, believe in their heads, but not in their hearts. It's like asking them, "Do you believe Napoleon existed?" "Yes." "George Washington?" "Yes." "Jesus?" "Yes." So I think looking at this, from my perspective, the English word believe, at least from my point of view, doesn't capture what it really means to believe in Jesus as the Bible's talking about it. When I think of believe, I think of believing facts a lot of times, believing in my head. James 2:19, he says, "You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Or I may believe in God or believe in Jesus up to the point where that teaching kind of conflicts with my lifestyle. "Yeah, I kind of believe in him. I'm not going to read the Bible because there's things in there that I don't want to do. But I believe in Jesus, so I'm going to heaven if I die. I'm generally a good person." So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? I'm going to keep asking that question. Eventually we're going to look. Got answers. So I looked at what the Greek words are that are used for believe in the Bible. And the one we use for believe is called pistuo. D- didn't know you were going to learn Greek this morning. You can impress your friends and family with your Greek this week, pistuo. And the Greek dictionary means to believe, put one's faith in, trust, with an implication that actions based on trust may follow. To believe, put one's faith in, trust, with an implication that actions based on trust may follow. This is a lot more than just believing facts. It's put your trust in to take action. Interestingly, the word for faith used in the New Testament is pistis. And you notice those words look very, very familiar. And the definitions look very, very familiar. Faith, faithfulness, belief, trust, with an implication that actions based on that trust may follow. The word pistuo is used 241 times in the New Testament. And the word pistis is used 243 times. They're used a lot. So believing in Jesus is much, much, much more than, yeah, he was a great teacher, and that he existed. Another way of looking at it is, believe or pistuo is making a decision to put your trust in Jesus. Faith or pistis is putting that belief into action. Kind of something like Mark was talking about last week. Faith in action, which he'll keep talking about as we go through the life of Abraham. Romans 3:22 is a verse that uses both. It says, the righteousness of God comes through faith, in Greek, pistis, in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Pistuo. So believe is almost like the verb making the decision, and faith is putting that into action. That's probably not a good Greek perspective, but it's kind of the way I look at it. The word pistis can also be viewed as a vow to a faithful relationship, like with your wife. So when we come to believe in Jesus, we are making a covenant with him. I'll talk about that a little bit more. If you use the word English, the English word believe, and you say, can I believe someone is telling the truth but not trust them? I would say, yeah, there's times I can believe somebody but not trust them. Again, the believe, pistuo in the Bible is not that. It is much, much deeper. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? So I want to go through kind of three different perspectives or breakdown of what it means to believe. The first one is knowledge. For us to believe in something, we need to know what we're believing in, right? And for a Christian, there are basic things. We need to know Jesus is God. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just a teacher, prophet. That Jesus was and is divine. He always has been, and he always will be. Jesus is God. We need to believe that I accept that I'm a sinner, separated from God. All right, that God's holy. The only way we can get to heaven is to be holy. So I'm separated. I cannot make it to heaven on my own. Thirdly, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. That's why he came to earth, to die so my sins, your sins, could be paid for, and then we can be accepted as believers and in heaven. And also that Jesus rose again, and he lives. I think Paul said that basically we're wasting our time if we don't believe in the resurrection. So the basic gospel message is kind of the facts, what we need to know, believing in our head. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to jump around to a few different passages this morning, so have your fingers and Bible ready. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. This is one of the early creeds of the church that captures the basics. Paul says, for what I received, he probably received it from Peter and James, I passed on to you as of first importance. One, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So kind of the basics of the faith. There are a lot more we as Christians believe. We sang about some of that earlier, but those are kind of the basics of the gospel message. So secondly, conviction. We need to be fully convinced and persuaded that what we believe is true. That Jesus is who he says he is. This is usually a work of the Holy Spirit. Like a lot of us, maybe when we became believers, were convicted. We were convicted by the knowledge that we're sinners and that Jesus can save us. But we need to be convinced and convicted to believe. We need to believe that Jesus will fulfill his promises. And this may be a little bad analogy. The first one's kind of believing in our head. This is kind of believing in our gut. We're convicted. We're convinced this is true. And the third one is trust. It's where we move from being an observer to a participant. We move to a personal relationship with Jesus. We put our trust in Jesus, making that covenant with Jesus. Jesus did all the work, but he paid the ultimate price, right, for this covenant. But he wants us to put our place our trust in him. He wants us to bet it all on Jesus. And that's believing in our heart. So kind of in our head, our gut, and our heart. This is something that trust ought to be building over time as believers. If we've been believers for a long time, hopefully our trust in Jesus has been growing. Hopefully we get to know Jesus more and more each day. So knowledge, conviction, and trust. Charles Stanley has a good definition of what it means to believe in Jesus. And he said, to have a confident conviction, Jesus is who the Bible says he is, that he will keep his promises, and upon placing my trust in him, I'm entering into a personal, eternal relationship with him. It's a big deal to believe in Jesus. It's not something we kind of do and just walk away from and think about once a week. So what does it look like when we believe and trust in Jesus? I'm going to read through a few scriptures. 1 John chapter 2 is the first one. And I'll start in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, and God's love is truly made complete in him, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Ooh. Walk as Jesus did. John says, you believe in him, you obey his commands. Faith in action. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Paul's spent 11 chapters here going through doctrine and teaching. Chapter 12, he jumps into, okay, what does this all this mean for us as Christians? And I'm going to start in verse 9. So as I read this, think about how you are doing in these areas. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I'll stop there. And then one more in Galatians chapter 5. This is the fruit of the Spirit, which we're all familiar with. Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. So Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." So obviously none of us are perfect by a long shot. But as believers, we ought to be making progress in all these areas as the Holy Spirit works within us. Some other things that we're believing in Jesus should impact us. One is how we spend our time. I know a lot of us are busy, working, raising children. But in that free time, are you spending in prayer, reading the Word, encouraging others? For those of us who are retired, we have a little bit more time on our hands. What are we doing with our time? How are we, where we spend our money? The book I have in the book display there, he shares about in the U.S., the Christians don't really give a whole lot more than non-Christians. In fact, the average Christian family gives away 50 cents a week for missions. Missions to get that knowledge out to people around the world who don't know anything about Jesus. So how are you spending your money? How are your conversations? Are they building up others? Encouraging others? I'm going to bring a book next week about has some good practical ways for us to improve our conversations. I'll talk about it next week, but it's written by a professor who has at Penn State, and she has kids coming into school who have no idea how to talk to somebody. They know how to text and share TikTok videos, but sitting down talking to somebody, they have a hard time. So it's a pretty interesting book. In whom do we put our trust? The media, the government, the family, ourselves? Our trust needs to be in Jesus. Do you live in fear sometimes? I noticed the tract we sent out last night. I just noticed that the back page says, "When you know Jesus, you don't have to be afraid of bad and scary things around you. Jesus made this promise to all who believe in him. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's the truth. I thought that was good. And also, what's our priority in fulfilling the Great Commission? That's given to all of us. To share the gospel message, to contribute to people, pray for our missionaries, the different ways we can support that. So believing in Jesus means that we die to ourselves, our desires, our goals need to yield to Jesus' desires and his goals for our lives. And that's where people get hung up a lot, right? They may believe, may have the knowledge, maybe even have some of that conviction that it's true, but to take that third step, to submit, to trust, to yield to Jesus' goal for my life and desires instead of mine, that's a big step. But that's what it takes. to be a believer. Ideally, as Christians, are through the work of the Holy Spirit, our desires and our goals are changing to be more in line with what Jesus' desires and goals are for us. While believing in Jesus, in one sense, is simple, on the other hand, it is very costly. The way is narrow. It goes against our nature, right? To submit to others. We want to be the boss. That's what we're called to do. Jesus calls us to put our complete trust in him. It's also a very high calling to be a believer. Jesus wants all of us, not one foot in the world and one foot in the church. He wants all of us. It's a very high calling. When we believe in Jesus, we have entered a serious and solemn covenant with Jesus. I think we're all guilty at times of considering this covenant as cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. It's kind of something that we believe in, go live our lives, but that's not what Jesus wants. He wants our complete trust. He paid the ultimate cost for this covenant to happen, and he wants us to put our trust in him and to follow him. So are we willing to trust him and obey him, even when it is difficult and hard? Are we willing to be like Noah, who had to build that ark in the middle of, not even close to water, or Abram, who left his home to visit, to go to another country because God called them to? Are we willing to do that? I want to close with the story of Charles Blondin. He's actually on the front of your bulletin. He was a famous high wire, and some of you may have heard this story, high wire tightrope walker. And at Niagara Falls in 1859 and 60, I think it was 2 years, there's a wire, you know, tied across that was 1,100 feet long. And he crossed it 18 times. He crossed one time in a sack. He did it once on stilts. I don't know how he did that, but on stilts. He did it once blindfolded. He carried his manager on his back one time. He had this big 50-foot pole, you see in the picture, that he used to balance himself. One time he stopped in the middle and cooked and ate an omelet. So pretty impressive. And then one time he pushed a wheelbarrow, which the picture shows. Now this part may not be true, it might be more legend than truth, but it kind of brings the message out. So when he finished pushing the wheelbarrow over to the side, the crowd's all cheering. And he says, "Who thinks I can push this wheelbarrow back over with a person in it?" And the crowd goes wild, "Yes, you can do it, you can do it." And he said, "Who volunteers?" They just saw him do all this incredible stuff, and the crowd goes silent. So it's a great example of what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to get in the wheelbarrow. He wants us to believe him and to trust him, to be obedient to his commands, even when we're scared or when we don't want to. I think he has proven that he is trustworthy. So I want to just ultimately close here with one is just to put the challenge out there. Have you taken the step to believe in Jesus this morning? I encourage you to do that. I think if you've been here, you've got the knowledge. Are you convicted and willing to put your trust in him? Are you willing to bet it all on him? There's no other answer. If you have decided to put your trust in Jesus, I would encourage all of us to pray that that trust will grow. Pray for conviction from the Holy Spirit. But when we do that, be ready, because Jesus may say, "Okay, you want to trust me more? Here's something I want you to do." So be ready for that. But Jesus is trustworthy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you this morning, Lord Jesus. We thank you for what you did for us, that you died on the cross so our sins could be forgiven. Lord, you paid the ultimate price. And you're not asking from us any tasks to do, to give away all our money, to do this or that, Lord. You just ask us to believe, to put our trust in you. Lord, pray that you would help each of us this morning to trust you more each day, because you are trustworthy. You know what's best for us. And sometimes it'll go against what our sinful nature tells us. It'll go against what the world says we ought to be doing with our time or with our money, with our family. But Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us as a body to encourage each other to trust you more as well. Again, Lord, thank you for your word and for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.